Good morning and welcome to St. Paul's Bible Study. We are working on the Gospel of Thomas today, and I beg your patience as everyone comes into the Zoom meeting and we take a moment to begin. Thank you.
Morning.
How are you doing, Grace?
Well, a very sad day, another killing.
Yes. Gets so that I can't even read the news.
I know.
It's just so horrific.
Yes, it is.
Oh, can you hear me?
Yes, we can.
Welcome back, hon.
Good to be back.
Good.
It's good to be back.
Oh, we'll give it another minute or two to see if Donna or Marion or Sue are going to join us. And then we'll begin.
Where are we? And listen to the recorded, but I didn't get a chance to. What?
We're going to be starting on saying 22.
Okay. So how are you doing? And how is your sister?
I'm doing all right. Thank you. My sister is well. We're all just, I mean, we're not surprised about the shooting in the Texas elementary school, but
it just continues
to be horrible.
Yeah.
The situation with guns in this country.
Yeah. It's getting crazy. It is crazy. Yeah.
Mm. Unbelievable. It's well past crazy.
Yes, definitely.
It's well past crazy. I mean, Columbine was what, in 1999?
Mm-hmm. I think.
Yeah.
These shooters are like 18-year-olds. I mean, what's going on with these young kids? Who's raising them to be like this?
Americans are.
Yeah. I think the social media, what do you call them? I stay out of them, but what do you call the social media things?
Internet is not any good.
Yeah, but like Twitter and I forgot now which.
Well, the thing is, my own personal view is that the Twitter. Oh my gosh, I sound 60. The internet is neither good nor bad.
Right. Mm-hmm.
It is like every other media. It has everything.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Good, bad, and neutral.
Yep.
And it's how we use it.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So let's take a moment to very briefly, if we can, let go of the latest mass shooting in America.
Yeah.
Have a brief moment of silence for the victims. Almighty God, our times are in your hands. We pray that you watch over the people who have been affected by the Robb Elementary School shooting in Texas and in all of the other places where gun violence has ripped people away. Give us space to grieve. Give us guidance for the way forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we have actually gathered to discuss the Gospel of Thomas. Let's open up our books and dig in. We're going to start with saying 22 today. Would anyone like to read for us saying 22?
Well, I'll do it.
Okay, Grace, do it.
Got to put my reading glasses on. Jesus saw an infant being suckled.
He said to the disciples, "These infants being suckled are like those who enter the kingdom." They said to him, "Shall we then be infants to enter the kingdom?" Jesus replied to them, "When you make the two one, then you make the inside like the outside, and the outside like the inside, and above like the below. And when you make the male and the female a single one, so that the male may not be, nor the female, female. And when you make eyes in the place of an eye, a hand in place of a hand, or a foot in place of a foot, like a likeness in place of a likeness, then you enter the kingdom."
Okay, let's let that sink in for a few moments of silence. Do you make of saying 22?
I'm just waiting for you to explain it.
Grace, what were you going to say?
I said it's another dandy.
it's another dandy. Yeah. Sue, Jeanette, you want to weigh in?
Not yet.
About purity and innocence.
Yeah. We see in the canonical gospels, we see Jesus rebuking his disciples at least once for not letting small children come to him. I believe it's in the Gospel of John. And then he grabs a small child and sits her on his lap and says, "Unless you become like this one, you're not going to get into the kingdom." And everyone's like, "Oh, shit." Because, you know, he's just turned their world upside down again. And so if we look at the Jesus in that moment, in that beautiful little crystalline story from the Gospel of John, and say, okay, so the kingdom of heaven is not like any of them were anticipating. And a lot of his stories try to turn their brains into a pretzel on purpose, to get them to try to think in new ways. Think outside the box, as, you know, the saying goes. And turn their assumptions on their heads. Then, if we look at saying 22 through that lens of that little story in the Gospel of John, saying 22 makes maybe a smidgen more sense. A smidgen, you understand. Not a huge amount. So Jesus seemed to enjoy confounding his disciples, not always giving them clear answers, turning their expectations upside down, and giving them something to chew on. Giving them something to really like, well, what the heck did the teachers mean about that one? What do you think he meant? Well, I don't know. I wouldn't ask you if I knew. And then once you go beyond the, I don't know, it's not obvious, therefore I don't understand it, then you can start to dig deeper. So saying 22 is not obvious.
Really? That's obvious.
Right. The only thing that is obvious is that it is not obvious. And so now we get to dig a little deeper. And we might strike gold. And we might end up throwing our hands up and saying, you know, I just don't know. So I can't remember who mentioned it, but someone, maybe Grace, was saying, you know, it's about innocence. Okay, yeah, the first couple of lines seem to be, you know, you have to have a return to innocence, like the children, like the infant has returned to innocence. Okay, that seems like that could be in a good direction. The commentary that I'm reading here talks about making the high like the low, and has a beautiful little reference to people who live with their heads in the clouds and how their dreams and their aspirations don't actually match what they do. And, you know, and we can look at that in kind of a mild way and say, well, you know, Picasso has said that, you know, the artist's vision and the artist's capacity will always fall short of one another. And if you dwell in the ravine, you will go mad. In the ravine between what the artist can conceive of and what the artist is actually capable of producing. Okay. But potentially Picasso was speaking to an artist who's actually making a solid effort, who has this beautiful vision and is doing everything they possibly can to realize it in their art. I don't think that's what the commentary talks about. I think the commentary talks about the rest of us who want really high-minded things and really don't make an effort to have the rest of our lives conform with the high-minded things that we want. And I had an employer once who was really fond of this idea that hypocrisy and integrity were opposites. And there will always be a space between what you say you want and what you actually do. And when the space is an ever decreasing space and you're trying to improve and you're trying to get better, even though you fail because we're humans and you fail, that's integrity. When the space between what we say we want and what we actually do is an ever increasing space, or perhaps it just remains the same throughout some large portion of our lives, that's hypocrisy. When we're not actually trying to narrow that gap between what we say is important to us and what we actually do. That's some food for thought. Doesn't explain everything, but just little some thoughts for you. Talk to me about what you're thinking of.
The inner and the outer. In my head at the moment sort of matches the thoughts that have come up in the last 10 days about taking action and not taking action, doing something, not just wishing. Mm-hmm. Kind of ending the thoughts and prayers cycle and actually figuring out something that you can do to make an effort, even if it doesn't work.
And you know, 10 days is about right. Because especially, you know, the penultimate shooting was in our own backyard.
Yes.
And so it is good and appropriate and right and meet that we should grieve. And nobody takes right action while they're grieving. I'm not sure it's possible for us to make good decisions while we grieve. And it's okay to just grieve and give ourselves whatever time we need to just be horrified and saddened and gutted and anguished and heartbroken. And when we've had our fill, then it's time to put our thinking caps on and think, what can be done about this? What part can I play? And the good news is, the more people who think, what can be done about this, the more possibilities we're going to have. And the more possibilities we're going to have, the more possibly, the greater the possibility that one of them might be useful and helpful. Because there's not one silver bullet for every place. And not everybody will be able to do the same kind of thing when they have finished grieving. But that's okay. The time for action might be right about now. And the problem is multifaceted. The problem is gun violence. The problem is white supremacy. The problem is racism. The problem is mental health. The problem is, how do I want to put this? Sorry, the word has just escaped my mind. I've come into that portion of my life where the word is gone now. That thing where we give space in our communities to let people radicalize. There's a word for that. Maybe it's just radicalize. The radicalization of youth. That's part of the problem.
And also part of the problem, I think, is a willingness not to see the problem, a willingness not to get to the root of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And, you know, because I am the moral leader that I am, I actually think the root of the problem is the lack of love for our neighbors.
Mm-hmm.
And I see the solution to the problem in a different way than perhaps other people do, but that's okay. Because there are so many different facets of the problem.
Mm-hmm.
And one person is not meant to fix them all. I mean, that's actually the President of the United States' job, which is why they get gray hair very quickly. For the rest of us, we can just pick the facet of the problem that appeals to us the most and work on it. And so if gun violence is the big red button in the middle of your forehead, then work on sane and reasonable gun control that still honors what hunters want and need to do and what militias need to be able to do. You know, it's gun control is not removing every firearm in America. Not because that wouldn't be a lovely dream as someone who doesn't own firearms, but because it's not a reasonable goal. Unless you'd like a civil war over firearms, which is not my first aim. Because it won't be north over south. It'll be rural over urban. So pick a facet of the issue that upsets you the most. White supremacy, maybe? Racism, maybe? Gun control, maybe? Mental health, maybe? And work to improve it. That's what we can do. And if you're thinking to yourself, I don't know how, that's okay. We come from a generation of people who write letters. Start writing letters. I am the last of the generation of the people who wrote letters. I studied abroad. One of my sisters went and joined Peace Corps and worked halfway around the world, and we wrote letters. So write letters. Everyone from town council up, write letters. It's a good place to start. You can write letters of support to the places where gun violence has been. You can write letters clearly stating your wants and desires to people who vote in large bodies to make decisions. You can write letters to gun manufacturers telling them what you think of them.
Mm-hmm. You can write letters to your congressmen and senators also.
Absolutely.
The people who make the laws.
Yes, yes. That's what I meant by the people who vote in large bodies who make decisions.
Okay.
Everything from town council to your mm-hmm. senator. Mm-hmm. Not forgetting the state level.
Yeah.
Right.
You can start educating yourself if you haven't already. What are the rules in New York State about gun violence? What are the rules? How are mental health services available? You know, whatever is the facet that intrigues you the most. You don't have to do all of it. Just pick one thing, one tiny little slice of the pie. Mm-hmm. And then when you've done something, done some research, written a letter, tell the people that you know. Offer to show them the copy of the letter, because keep a copy in your letters. Offer to help them if they want to do the same thing. That's what we can do.
The Episcopal Church is also providing a few venues for, if you read the diocese, what do you call that? The Western.
They put out the newsletter.
The newsletter they put out from the diocese head office, and they've got some items there where you can join studies and action groups and stuff like
and
that.
If you want to donate, there are places you can donate.
Mm-hmm.
And a favorite one of my mother-in-law is the ACLU. Mm-hmm. But if you don't want to donate to the ACLU, there are plenty of others.
Mm-hmm.
Everything from Feed More Western New York, that's helping the people on the East Side right now, to Episcopal Community Services, the national one, the international one. I can't remember what it's called. I'm so sorry. That's not helpful to you.
Relief.
Thank you. Episcopal Relief and Development. And, if you buy things on Amazon, you can go to smile.amazon.com instead and have a small fraction of every purchase you make donated to the charity of your choice. And they will do that. And Episcopal Relief and Development is on there. It's where my donations go. And you don't have to make an extra donation. Amazon just donates a small fraction of what you pay. So there are some ideas.
Mm-hmm.
It's time and it's money. That's what we always give.
And getting going, time, money, and action.
Right. Well, and the time that we give, if we can't leave the house, then our action can be from our house.
Mm-hmm.
It can be calling people, because you can also call your senator. You can write your senator. You can call your senator. Sending emails is the least effective.
Right. I've heard that when they get handwritten letters, they tend to pay attention.
Yes.
They at least look at them. Rather,
they presume that for every single handwritten letter they get, there's a certain number of constituents that also agree who aren't writing. And so typewritten letters are less effective. Emails are a dime a dozen, and calls are right after a handwritten letter. Because who handwrites letters anymore? You must really be passionate about it if you write a letter. Or you come from a certain generation where, no, that's normal.
Yeah, that's how we communicate.
That's how we communicate. Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah. I'm not a fan of writing a letter to our government, because we did that once and we got just brushed off.
You know what? I understand. And that can be very frustrating. That can be incredibly frustrating. I need to warn you that the action you take will be small and it will join with others, and you may not see the results you want immediately. You may get brushed off. You may get patted on the head. You may get ignored. Does that mean you shouldn't do it?
No, if there's enough drops on the head, it tortures.
Well said.
That was good. Yeah. You know, Jesus has a saying about this.
I imagine.
It's about the unjust judge and how there was a widow who clamored for justice to the unjust judge, bothering him day and night. And eventually the unjust judge was moved to give her justice, not for the sake of justice, but because she wouldn't leave him alone.
So maybe that's our duty.
Yeah. And be prepared to be like the widow who doesn't get justice. Mm-hmm. And it's still something that you can do.
And keep at it.
Yeah. And it's okay to get frustrated. It's okay to be like, and vent. Do that. You know, you don't have to bottle it up. You don't have to say, well, I tried that and it didn't work. So to hell with all of them. The problem is you're still American. You still live in a country where gun violence is an epidemic.
Yes.
And an international embarrassment.
Yeah, that's what's so amazing.
Amazing in the bad way, yes.
Yes, embarrassingly.
And so, steel yourself for failure. Because in the short term, that's what you'll have.
Mm-hmm. But keep
just going. Know it. Know it going into it.
Yes.
And don't imagine that the success that you might have is going to be huge. I don't know how many of you know much about Vicky Zust's personal life, but her fiance was killed in the Pan Am flight. And that's how she got involved in the Pan Am families and whatnot. The Pan Am flight over Lockerbie, Scotland, a while ago, 20 years or more. And, you know, she was part of the group that lobbied very strongly to make sure that if a person did not make their flight, their suitcase had to be taken off. So you can thank Vicky Zust for delays in your flight. And you can thank Vicky Zust for the rule where you have to be on the flight. You have to be checked in and there 20 minutes before your flight. To do that, they spent a ton of money. Mm-hmm. And at one point she chained herself to something concrete. And their motivating force was this profound and overwhelming grief that did not go away when whoever he was, Gaddafi, tried to pay them off $1 million per family. And so when I think about the extremely small success that they got, and I think about the amount of effort and money and people literally chaining themselves to concrete barriers that was involved to make a tiny, sensible change to keep most people from blowing up airplanes.
And how much time it took I mean, after the first couple months, they were still having to pursue for years.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So and
so have to be in for the long haul and be willing to be ignored in the process, like we don't exist.
And the image of Vicky Zust chaining herself to something.
Yes.
Is one that has stayed with me since I heard that story first.
Thank you for sharing it.
Yes. Yeah.
We don't necessarily have to chain ourselves to things, friends. But sometimes there's a lot of failure before there's even a small success.
Yeah.
And that's the way it works. Because this is not the kingdom of heaven. That is not what this is.
It's not the most important thing, I think, in this particular section, but I think I just feel like it's one of the things that's important is that you don't necessarily have to do these things alone. And even if you're doing something alone, you are still gathering others and the agreement of more than one person with another or many others is very, very important.
Yeah.
Which makes me think also, I was wondering this morning, even though we're on the internet and I don't think of God on the internet, but why wouldn't he be? Where two or more are gathered, he is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There is no place God isn't.
You know that, but somehow with technology, I just don't visualize that.
Right. Well, and I'm reminded of the Christmas Eve in the trenches in World War II.
Yeah.
You wouldn't think that God would be in the trenches. And then both sides start singing Silent Night. Mm-hmm. And then both sides don't want to kill each other. And then someone is required to go shoot the enemy or be shot themselves. And they do. And it begins again. God was there. That was God in us.
Yeah, we tend to forget.
I'm reminded of Jesus's phrase, those who have ears to hear, listen. Those who have eyes to see, see. And that makes me think of this last portion in Psalm 22 and the commentary of it. When you have eyes in your eyes and a hand in your hand, a foot in your foot and an icon in your icon, then you will enter the kingdom. And it seems strange. And, you know, if an artist were going to draw it, inside of your eyes, do you have a little eyeball? That's, you know, taking that literally is a little strange and maybe a little gruesome. But if you take it metaphorically, how many of us have had periods in our lives where we didn't want to see what was in front of us? Whether it was personal or national, or in communities that we were a part of, or a family. You know, there was stuff going on we didn't want to see. And we turned a blind eye to it. Well, when you are prepared to walk into the kingdom, you do not have blind eyes. You have not turned a blind eye. You have turned an eye that has an eye within it. The ultimate eye. And a hand in your hand. Well, hands are a symbol of doing things in the world and holding on to things and caring for people, making and working and helping and loving. And we can have hands that refrain from making and working and loving and doing. And we can have feet that don't want to move forward in the world. They don't want to move forward in our life. Things are scary. Things are dreadfully terrible. It's easier to just go away, be distracted, do something else. Not really clear about an icon and an icon. If anyone has any illumination on that one, I am listening.
This version that I have doesn't use the word icon. It just uses the word image.
Does that help you?
I don't know.
It possibly, in a way, when you have an image of a person whose life you admire, and that's in your head, and, you know, so like the saints, maybe, and that would be what an icon would have been of, I would think, would be of a holy person.
Well, I can represent just about anything, but maybe it means that the way it's phrased in the Vajrayana, maybe it means that it should have some meaning to it and not just be pretty and, you know, meaningless. It should represent something important, and if you want to put it out there and attach it to your letter and things like that, you know, it might, you know, be useful too.
Right, to really have deep meaning to the icons.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, that makes me think of what I am staring at right now. I'm looking at the wall that is behind the monitor on my standing desk, and there's a bunch of pictures there. Mm-hmm. You know, one of them is framed. The rest are just taped on the wall. And, you know, it's a picture of my cats and my husband and my best friend. And my niece is down there graduating from high school. She recently graduated with her master's degree. So, you know, these are an old series of pictures. And a picture of our last bishop explaining the symbolism of his crozier to some little girls in my parish. Just, you know, and the little girls are being adorable. And it's so easy for my eyes to just gloss over them, even though these are the things that bring me incredible joy. I mean, it's not just a picture of my husband. It's a picture of my husband hugging a tree, literally. It's a picture of me laughing with my best friend. It's a picture of my cats looking forlorn because they're being dramatic. And each one is an expression of love in my life. My love for the people in the picture, their love for me, and their love for what they were doing in the moment. I can let them be an icon of love for me, but only if I'm willing to really see them. Perhaps only if I have eyes in my eyes.
True. And other usages of icons. I mean, when people go out and demonstrate, I mean, for example, they were demonstrating holding up pictures of Freud's face, you know, I can't breathe, you know. I mean, things like that. Again, like you said, they carry a message and they express something. So.
And I mean, the use of medieval and earlier icons, early church icons, which, you know, is not necessarily what Jesus was talking about because they didn't do that in the Jewish faith. And Jesus didn't do that in his teaching. But the point of a religious icon is not to see the picture. It is to look through the picture and see God. Mm-hmm. And I can do that with the pictures in front of me. Mm-hmm. I can look through the picture of my husband hugging a tree and see God there. Let's move on to saying 23. This one is short. There's no guarantees that it's not a dandy, though. Who would like to read saying 23?
I'll do it.
All right, Marilyn.
Repeating the message of sayings 4 and 16, and I forgot what they were already. This passage states that a day
will... I think you might be reading a commentary.
Oh, so I am, which is not true. It's right above it. I'm sorry.
That's all right.
Jesus said, I shall choose you, 1 out of 1,000 and 2 out of 10,000, and they shall stand up, they being one alone.
Thank you. Let's let that sink in for a moment of quiet. What do you make of saying 23?
Be prepared to be ignored.
I don't know. You better beware of being chosen. What are you being chosen for? What are you supposed to do? Why are you being chosen?
I feel like there's two different ways to look at this, kind of two sides of the same coin. And one is where my commentary goes with it. And that is, you know, Jesus is talking about predestination and predetermination. And so 1 in 1,000 are going to be chosen. The other 999 are SOL. 2 out of 10,000 are going to be chosen. And the other 9,998 are SOL. Sorry, that's the way it works. That is apparently the model on which God created the universe. God is merciful, but only to some. God is loving, but only so much. And if you fall outside of this very small perimeter of people who will be saved, bye. And of course, the assumption is always that the people who are writing the commentaries are inside the circle. So that's one side to look at. That's one side of the coin. Another side of the coin is to think less predestination and more practicality. Jesus was preaching a very difficult message. Not everybody wanted to hear it. People who wanted to hear it, they weren't all ready to try to live it. Like, wow, he's such a powerful speaker. Wow, he does so many miracles. Wow, he says such beautiful things. Okay, put them into action? No. Have you seen the reality of my life? That's not possible. Thank you very much. But I love to hear him speak. And so looking at the practicality of who can even hear this message of radical love. Like, Vladimir Putin's not ready to hear the message of radical love, friends. All of these shooters who are so radicalized that they think killing elementary school children is the way forward. They are clearly not ready to hear a message of radical love. And so the practical nature of it is get ready for failure. The message you're going to preach, the good news you're going to share, not everybody's going to want to hear it. 1 in 1,000 will want to hear it. 2 in 10,000 will want to live it. Get ready. It's normal. It's okay. And then nothing else is assumed about the other 999. Nothing else is assumed about the other 9,998. Their salvation is in the hands of God, and we don't have to worry about that. What we have to be aware of is that the message we're preaching is not popular. The message Jesus was preaching is not popular. He gathered great crowds sometimes, but the number of staunch students he had was really quite slim. Biblical scholars think somewhere between 10 and 30, given the fact that only men are named, and there were women, undoubtedly. Like, we see them on the periphery. And the gospel writers had a kind of rhetorical imperative to tell the story about the 12 tribes of Israel and their replacement. And so they had real good reason to say, oh, there were 12. There were 12 disciples because they're 12 tribes of Israel. And so that's a beautiful and holy number. There's great symmetry and it's the perfect number. And so there should just be 12. And we ignore the fact that they named different men in each version where they actually list which are the 12. They name different men. And they're not naming any women. And it's very clear that he had staunch, intelligent female followers who were inspired by what he said and were living it out and were every bit students of his. But they weren't official. They didn't count. So between 10 and 30. And it created a worldwide movement, and that is exciting.
Still exists. It didn't quit.
It didn't quit. That is a miracle.
Yes, it is.
What were you going to say, Jeanette?
I said it should grow and spread to a world, you know, dominant religion.
So those are the two sides of the coin that I see. And I'll be honest, the predestination is a more popular one. And it's easy to look at it and say, they're talking about predestination. So if you don't agree with predestination, just throw it out. It probably wasn't Jesus. Well, that's a popular way to go. And you would be in good company if you thought that.
But if you assume predestination, don't you rule out the existence of your free will?
I'm so sorry. I can't catch what you're saying.
If you have predestination, doesn't that rule out the possibility of a person having their own free will?
Yes, yes. If you do believe in predestination, it does monkey with how you understand free will. It alters your concept of free will. I think predestination also will alter your concept of how merciful you think God is. But it will, if you believe in predestination, it will support the idea that you're better than everybody else. And that has been a historically popular stance for people in power to take.
Manifest destiny.
Oh, the historically popular stance.
Personally, I do not believe in predestination. Do you?
Do you think that I do from what I have said? Have I given you that impression?
No.
If I believe in predestination, it is that we are all predestined to go home, all of us. Mm-hmm. And that is also not a popular view, that universal salvation is frowned upon in some corners. And okay, that's fine. Not everybody has to believe the same thing that I believe. not everybody has to agree with me. And if you hold a belief that is different from mine, and it's something that helps you get through the day and helps you get through the night and gives you faith and hope and a new love for humanity, rock on. You do you.
And God loves you.
Absolutely. And we don't have to agree. What do you think? What do you think about saying 23? Grace, Marilyn, you got thoughts?
Well, I look at it like he's choosing those of us that believe in his word, and he's going to take us up to heaven. That's cool.
Marilyn, you got thoughts?
Actually, I was just looking, and the 24th one is right in my book, right below the 23rd. And I was just looking at the one that says, there is light within a person of light, and it shines on the world. And if it's not shining, then it's dark. And I like that. Nobody has to say, I'm this or I'm that, or even have anybody say it about them or for them. Because Jesus is the light. And if people are people of the light, then it shows. And I think of the people that I have met and who have been part of my life either for a long time or a short time, but there are certain people, when you think of them, you think, I am so glad that they crossed my path in this lifetime. And that's the kind of person that I see here. And I just, I like that. Mm-hmm. Nobody has to say anything. It just shines. It's really there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree.
But that's not 23, is it? I'm sorry.
But do you have thoughts about 23, or is your head just in 24?
I don't have a whole lot of thoughts about it. I like the part that said, Jesus chooses you. He chooses different people for different reasons and different reasons, I guess. And I just like that part. But they have to be willing to stand alone as well as among.
Okay.
It doesn't jump at me.
Actually, that links a little bit with what you said about people who shine. So if you're the one in a thousand and you're standing alone, but you shine, and you shine for somebody, and maybe that's helpful for somebody.
Yeah. Well, in the last 5 minutes, let's look at saying 24. I'll read it this time.
I'm done. I did that already.
Yeah, Marilyn's already on 25, but the rest of us will look at 24. His disciples asked, "Teach us about the place where you dwell, for we must seek it." He told them, "Those who have ears, let them hear. There is light within people of light, and they shine it upon the whole world. If they do not shine it, what darkness." Let's let that sink in for a moment of quiet for everyone but Marilyn, who's been looking at it for some time.
Sorry.
All right, what do you guys make of saying 24?
I just think they really link together quite well. So you are one from 1,000 or two from 10,000.
They don't do their math very well, do they?
No.
10,000.
It's an image of Hebrew parallelism. It's a rhetorical device. Go on.
So if the thousands are in darkness, and the one is standing alone. The one is shining, and that can lead people into light rather than standing in darkness in a crowd. So I see a linkage between the two.
But I think we have to look at, they're talking about the place where God is. We have, what place is God? Is God in heaven, or what place to where he is?
Mm-hmm. Right, that's a good question. And so there, it's Jesus' students asking Jesus the question, teach us about the place you dwell, for we must seek it. Now, do they mean physically dwell? Like, where are you staying? We have to go stay there too. We got to be there in time for dinner. Okay, that's one interpretation. Are they thinking, like, where's your brain at, buddy? Teacher, tell us where you come up with this. Where is the place that you dwell? Because it's not the place we dwell. And we got to find it. Or are they meaning something kind of into the future? You know, toward the end of Jesus's life, at least in the canonical gospels, he started prophesying to them about where he's going to go, and that he's one with the Father, and that he's going to go and make a place for them. And there's just lots and lots of words talking about being with the Father and dwelling in heaven. And so it could be, if this takes place sort of toward the end of his life, saying, teach us about that place that you're going to so that we can go there too. And, you know, that's a possible interpretation.
It'd be a place of light.
Right. Right. Yeah.
Another interpretation might be that, I mean, Jesus got an expressive theme of light. And so maybe he's saying that there's light within people. That means he dwells within them. In other places in the Bible, it says the kingdom of God is within you. So it could be that kind of an interpretation.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And it, depending on which interpretation we want to think about at any given time, because the funny thing about the way Hebrew is spoken and the way the words form and the way the language is, and then the way kind of the mindset of the people is, because language alters how you think about things, is it could be both. Mm-hmm. It could be two out of the four things we just mentioned. It could be three. It could be all four. It doesn't have to be just pick one. Mm-hmm. And that's what it really meant. It could be pick more than one. So depending on which one you're thinking hard about right now, that can alter the last half of the saying.
Yeah. Nowhere does it say that the 999 or 9,998 or something are useless. It doesn't say that.
No, it doesn't. I'm really struck by the last sentence, the last two lines. If they do not shine it, what darkness? And, you know, I can feel that in my life. I can see that in the world as, you know, as I try to interpret this in terms of living in this lifetime. When a politician makes a stand in a space that I think is morally good, it feels like they're shining a light in the darkness. Mm-hmm. And it might mean the end of their political career, mm-hmm. but they're willing to take that stand. They're willing to shine that light. And when they're not, what darkness? And I recognize that, at least in this lifetime, morals are things we debate over. And I can see darkness where others see light. pardon me, because they think that our world needs to go in a different direction. Okay, that's cool. That's cool. We can disagree about these things and we can be civil while we disagree about these things. But then I think of it in my own personal life. You know, my husband is my strong and stalwart partner in this spiritual life. And it's bad news when we're both in a bad place at the same time. And I can't count on him to help bring me up. And he can't count on me to help bring him up. And oh, what darkness when neither of us have a light that is shining at the moment. That's what makes me think of.
So we need to shine our lights in the dark corners of our world today and get busy.
But darkness is, real darkness is only for a relatively short time, because if you wait a little bit, your eyes adjust to it and then you can see things gradually clearer and clearer until there is more light.
That's true. That's true. And, you know, when we think about what light meant to the people at the time, which is always useful to think of, there was no electric light. And there were no candles. There were oil lamps, and they were expensive to operate. To burn oil would be like us, for us, burning money to have light, because it meant that you couldn't eat it, because it was the same oil that you were burning and eating. And so if you were poverty stricken, you needed that oil in order to make bread. You needed that oil in order to cook and eat and live. And so what you then have at night is the moon, if it's clear and if there's more than half a moon. And you can navigate real well by the moon when there's no other light and it's not obscured. But the problem is that for that space of darkness, respectable people don't go outside. Thieves go outside. Murderers go outside. People who do dark deeds under cover of night go outside. Idiots traveling from one place to another go outside in the dark. The desperate go outside in the dark. Good people with children to take care of, the elderly, the young, they don't go outside at night. Dark is dangerous. Dark is painful. Dark is where evil can flourish. And yeah, it only lasts so long. But that's the imagery that they're going with. And so it's not really helpful for us to superimpose the issue of light pollution or, you know, or more modern senses of light versus darkness. You know, it's not a racial thing that they're discussing here, of light versus darkness, of light skin versus dark skin. It's very much a pre-industrial, pre-electric light age, and where most people don't have the money to light lamps at night. And so the darkness is a deep darkness. And it's a darkness where people intuit evil is a part of it. And what darkness that is. And it puts a new spin on some of the stories that Jesus tells that include lampstands and lamps. You light a lamp, you don't put a bushel basket over it. Heck no, because if you are paying for that lamp and you're going to burn it, you're going to put it on a lampstand in the middle of the house so it can give light to everything, because the presumption is there's only one light source in the house. And they don't have fires that they've built to stay warm, because it's the Middle East. It's already warm. And, you know, the widow who lost the coin, who lit a lamp to sweep out her whole house at night to find the lost coin, the thing about that story is that lighting the lamp was more expensive than the coin was worth. And everybody who heard the story at first would have realized that and thought, has that woman lost her mind? No, but the point is that what is lost is valuable. And that's how the kingdom of God works. Even when we look at people who are lost and think, no, they have no value because they're a drug addict. They have no value because they're a gangbanger. They have no value because they are, I don't know, a stock market trader looking at the other side of life. They have no value because they were the top of a Ponzi scheme. They have no value because they're a warlord. Jesus is the woman who will light the lamp at night and scour the house for the thing that you think has no value. And on that thrilling note, I'm going to draw us to a close here. We'll be looking at saying 25. Let's see, is it next week? What are we looking at here? Today is the 25th of May. And unfortunately, I now need to be in my parish through the summer on the first Wednesdays of the month. And I will have a different meeting with my parish at this time. And so I will see all y'all on June 8th, which will be the second Wednesday of the month. And so I apologize, but I got to put my own parish first. All right. Be well, friends. I'll see you in 2 weeks.
Thank you.
All right. Enjoy. Thank you. Toodles.